We do thank all of you for being here this morning, and it is a great day. A great day for us to come together and praise and honor the Lord that we love, the one who gave his life for all of us. Most of us will remember his birth during this time of year, and we will reflect upon a number of things. And in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 1 and following, the Bible unfolds for us the greatest story ever told. It is the story of God coming to earth in man form. The Bible tells us that Christ was born in a manger in Bethlehem, in the city of David. And the Bible heralds him to be Christ, the Lord. You see, it was proper that he would come to Bethlehem because Christ was of the lineage of David. And Bethlehem was often referred to as the city of David, or the city of bread. This morning, I want to share with you the thoughts of the Word of God concerning the manger. Why the manger? Why is it that God would send His only Son, His royal Son, into the world to be born in a stable, in a manger? In the book of Luke, chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, the Bible says, "And Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Some people might think that that was an afterthought with God. God didn't know that there would not be a room that would be available for the birth of His begotten Son, Jesus. But such is not the case at all. Did you know, even in the Old Testament, there are many, many prophecies that alluded to the coming of Jesus of Nazareth and the birth of the Savior, even in this little town that we've been singing about this morning, called Bethlehem, that was about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. But why the manger? Why the manger? That has always been a big question mark in the minds of many. And why did God speak to those shepherds and lead them to where the Christ child was? You know, shepherds were considered the outcast and the misfits of society. They were. Shepherds had a hard and a thankless job when you really reflect upon their life. It was a dangerous job. It was their responsibility to protect the sheep and to keep them from robbers and wild animals. But in the big scheme of things, they were not considered very important at all. Not shepherds. And with regard to spiritual matters, they were considered to be unclean and unfit to live in society. They could not participate in the feast days and in the holy days of the people of God. And regard to society matters, shepherds were infamous, and they were often given to thievery and murder. Thus, they were not permitted to give testimony in legal proceedings at all. But why would God tell the shepherds, first of all, if that were the case? Well, you see, we would want to tell perhaps royalty about the birth of our Savior, but that was not the case. God intentionally chose shepherds. He did. Throughout the life of Jesus, you will understand that God shared His message with different ones. I can only imagine when those shepherds were out there in that field. The black night exploded with the brightness of Almighty God. Sheep that had been silent all night long actually became a chorus of curiosity. And one minute, the shepherd was dead asleep. And the next moment, he was rubbing his eyes as he came face to face with a spiritual alien. The angel came in the night because it was then that lights are seen best of all and when they are most needed. And God comes into the common and unto the common for the same reason. You see, God often chooses to do his greatest work through people or things that we would normally consider to be unimportant. That's why Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians would write unto the early church and say, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards," he says. "Not many of you were influential, and not many of you were of noble birth at all. But God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise." You see, to God, those who are considered nobodies suddenly become somebodies. And think about it. The first names in the guest book belonged to the shepherds. God comes to those who are often overlooked. He comes to many today who are overlooked, the elderly, the outcast, the homeless. They are unappreciated and challenged. They are the untouchable, the addicts, and the diseased. They are convicted felons. They are the battered wives and the neglected children. They are the migrant workers. Essentially, the overlooked are the ones that we often overlook in our lives. It is true. I am convinced that God chose the manger for a reason. Why didn't Jesus come riding into Jerusalem on a stately stallion? Why didn't it happen that way? I mean, after all, he was of royal birth. He was the son of the Most High God. This was not the image that ancient Israel had of their coming king. You see, Jesus came into this world to teach us life's greatest lessons. His coming in a manger reflects a number of things that I want to share with you this morning. It reflects, first of all, the fact that he came in humility. He came as an humble being. Christ set the example of humility from the very beginning of his life here upon the earth. And in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 3 through 8, the Bible said that he made of himself no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. The Son of God now becomes not the one who is in royal robes, but the one who puts on the peasant garment. And he begins to serve humanity as we know it. He was the Lamb of God, John 1, verse 29. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And if we want to make it to heaven, we must follow the example of our Lord Jesus. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be called, and the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." God resisteth the proud, according to James 4 and verse 10, but he gives grace unto the humble. Jesus said, "Lest you humble yourself and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." In John 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Word became flesh, and he lived for a time in our midst. He dwelt among us." Philippians 2, verse 5 and 8 again says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself again of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But God hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on the earth and even things under the earth. The Son of God came into humility. It is one of the greatest lessons that we will ever learn. When we begin to believe that we are so proud and we have a right to exercise pride, it is then that God says, become humble and become lowly. But one of the great lessons that we learn because of the manger was not the humble nature in which Jesus was born in that little town of Bethlehem, in that lonely stable and in that manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes, because there were no birth clothes. But he teaches the lesson of dependence. You see, baby Jesus was dependent upon his earthly parents, just as you were dependent upon your parents when you were a baby, and just as your young children are dependent upon you. His dependence included his obedience unto them, for in the book of Luke 51 and 52, the Bible says that he was subjected unto them. He understood his dependence upon them. And we must depend upon Jesus ourselves for the salvation that we have through Christ and the strength that we need. For John the 14th chapter and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me. The Bible says in Luke 2 verse 51 and 52 that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Notice this. Jesus went to Nazareth. Do you know even prophetically that the Bible says that Christ was going to be a Nazarene? And Nazareth actually was known as a town of brutality. It was not your common place to live. It would not be like Palestine. Why, it was a town that was so abrupt. It was a town that was filled with murderers and horrendous, immoral, and ungodly people. But Jesus came to the lowly town and was reared in Nazareth of Galilee. Learning to depend upon his mother and his earthly father, Joseph. You see, God told Joseph, you're going to have to rear him. I'm going to give you a child. He's not going to be your son, but he's going to be mine. But you're going to raise him and rear him in my way. Little did Joseph know that he would be expounding the knowledge of the Christ himself. And Jesus did grow. But the manger scene depicts another lesson for us, not only the one of humility and the one of dependence, but the one of sympathy. You see, the birth of Jesus was the greatest act of sympathy the world has ever known. Sympathy because we were lost. You and I were dead in our sin. We offer sympathy to those who are dead and to the families of those who are left behind. When we were dead in our sin, God sent Jesus into the world to sympathize and empathize with us. And the birth of Jesus was the greatest act of sympathy the world has ever known. For John 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. And after his resurrection, he became our sympathetic high priest. For Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 and following commends it to be so. And when you read the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, The Bible says, "For ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." Jesus became poor. He did. Poor. Jesus did not come into this world in a glamorous way, but he came in poverty. He came himself as a shepherd, like those who heard the announcement of his own birth. But Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." John chapter 15. But when the fullness of time had come, the Bible says, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." But Jesus no longer lays in a manger. You see, that baby that was born over 2,000 years ago became a man. Just like us. He became a man. And he sits at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, even now, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, that baby grew up to become Christ the King. And he is now reigning as King Jesus. Not as the one who lays in poverty in a stable in a little manger. But God hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name. That is Emmanuel, a God with us. The little children and those who were massacred in Sandy Hook just a little over a week ago learned that lesson, perhaps even more so. Someone penned these words. "'Twas 11 days before Christmas, around 9:38, when 20 beautiful children stormed through heaven's gate. Their smiles were contagious, their laughter filled the air. They could hardly believe all the beauty that they saw there. They were filled with such joy, they didn't know what to say. They remembered nothing of what had happened earlier that day. 'Where are we?' asked a little girl, as quiet as a mouse. 'Why, this is heaven,' declared a small boy. 'We're spending Christmas at God's house.' When what to their wondering eyes did appear but Jesus, their Savior, the children gathered near. He looked at them and smiled, and they smiled just the same. Then he opened his arms, and he called them by name. And in that moment was joy that only heaven can bring. Those children all flew into the arms of their King. And as they lingered in the warmth of his embrace, one small girl turned and looked at Jesus' face. If she could read all the questions she had, he gently whispered to her, 'I'll take care of your mom and your dad.' Then he looked down on earth, the world far below, and he saw all the hurt, the sorrow, and the woe. Then he closed his eyes and he outstretched his hand. 'Let my power and presence re-enter this land. May this country be delivered from the hands of fools.' Then he and the children stood up without a sound. 'Come now, my children, let me show you around.' Excitement filled the space. Some skipped and some ran. all displaying enthusiasm that only a child can. And I heard him proclaim as he walked out of sight, "In the midst of this darkness, I am still the light." Jesus shed his blood for me, but not only for me, but for others. And not only for others, but for me. For me. And there is still power in his blood. He washed us in his own blood, cleansing us from our sin. For the book of Isaiah says that with his stripes we are healed. And Jesus taught in the book of Matthew 26 that this is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for the remission of sin. He now offers his grace to us. If we respond to him in obedience to the gospel of Christ, salvation and the hope of heaven belong to you and they belong to me. For the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, God's heavenly Christmas gift to you and to me." And because of his blood, he empowers us to become pure and white in his sight. And when we were covered with the blackness of sin, now we have been transformed and changed by the power of the gospel and the power of his blood. For Isaiah said, "Though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be as white as snow." For Isaiah 1 and verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." As wool. You see, you and I have no more excuses. We don't. None. Well, we have many excuses, all right. But none that are justifiable in the eyes of the Almighty. And I can tell you most assuredly this morning that excuses will keep a man and woman out of heaven. Can you truthfully say today, "All to you I surrender, everything and every part of me, all to you I surrender. I surrender my dreams, all of me. Your love makes it worth all." It does, doesn't it? Sometimes it's hard for us to get a handle on the great love of God and what he has done for us, and even to understand and comprehend it all and why it all started in a manger in Bethlehem and ended in Jerusalem with the death of our Savior upon the cross. Well, perhaps maybe to help you understand it, let me share a story with you this morning. Now, the man to whom I'm going to introduce to you was not a Scrooge. But he was a kind, decent man. A good man, mostly. Generous to his family. Upright in his dealings with other men. But he just didn't believe in that incarnation stuff, that Jesus, the Son of God, being born in a manger, and all those things that churches proclaimed at what they call Christmas time. It just didn't make sense, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He just couldn't swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. "Now, I'm truly sorry to distress you," he told his wife, "but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve." He said, "I feel like a hypocrite." He said he'd much rather stay at home, but that he would wait for them. So he stayed, and they went to the service. But shortly after the family drove away in the car, the snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, and then went back to the fireside chair and began to read his newspaper. But a few moments later, he was startled by a thudding sound, then another, sort of a thump or a thud. At first, he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against his living room window. But when he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They had been caught in the storm, and in their desperate search for shelter, they had tried to fly through his large landscape window. While he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze, so he remembered the barn where his children had stabled their little pony. Why, that would provide a warm shelter if he could get the birds to go in. Quickly, he put on a coat and his galoshes, and he tramped through the deepening snow to the barn. He opened the doors wide and turned on a light, but the birds did not come in. Why, he figured food would entice them, so he hurried back to the house. He got breadcrumbs, sprinkled them on the snow, making a trail. A yellow-lighted way, wide open door to the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flop around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around and waving his arms as perhaps we would normally do. But instead, they scattered everywhere, in every direction, but the warm barn. Then he realized that they were afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, "I am a strange and terrifying creature." If only, he thought, if only I could let them know that they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how, he thought, can I do this? Because any move he made tended to frighten them, confuse them, and they just wouldn't follow. They would not be led or shooed because they were afraid of him. He thought to himself, if only I could become a bird and mingle with them and speak their language, then I could tell them not to be afraid, and then I could show them the way to the safe, warm, barn. But I would have to be one of them, so they could see and hear and understand. And at that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ear above the sound of the wind. He stood there listening to the bells. Adeste Fidelis, come all ye faithful. And listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas, he sank to his knees in the snow. Becoming one of them. Isn't that what Christ did for you and for me? Becoming one of us. And through his great love and through his tender mercy, he still reaches out today, not from a manger, not from a cross, but from an empty tomb. And he invites us to follow him. And the question this morning is not so much, do you believe in that manger? But do you believe that this same Jesus grew up to be a man and went to the cross and shed his blood for our sin, was buried and was raised from the dead, giving hope to all humanity? And will you give your life to him this morning in the act of baptism? You see, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. He became one of us, and he is asking us to become one of them. Through our obedience and through our faith and in a surrender to him. This morning you have that opportunity. If you're not a child of God, you can become one of God's children by simply obeying him. Tough sometimes to have an obedient heart, but it is the very thing that puts us in a relationship with Christ. Sometimes we, like birds, stray away from safety. And it is only through that return to the loving Father that we have security. It may be this morning that you have strayed away from God, and there's a need to come back home to the warmth and the shelter of God's love while we stand and while we sing.